We're in chapter 11, starting at verse 17 in 1 Corinthians. Verse 17, he changes the thought from the previous instructions. We'll read verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He's saying, what I'm going to be telling you now is not to honor you. You've done something wrong. Now as I give you instructions, he says, I do not praise you. He is bringing up a more serious problem than head coverings. When he dealt with head coverings, he gave no strong rebuke nor warning of chastisement. He simply said to them, this is our practices and this is what we do. Yet the apostle will consider the present problem very serious with dangerous consequences. When you have your love feast and communion, it is not for your spiritual edification, he's telling them, but for your chastisement. Lest I forget, they had a love feast and communion often together. We may get into this later, but again, this is what we're talking about. Irregardless, when they had communion, they proceeded right into a love feast. And again, things were happening that Paul had heard about and did not consider it proper. For in the first place, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and part I believe it. You are, as he stated in the beginning of the epistle, having party spirits, being respecters of persons, and thus dishonoring some of your Christian brothers and sisters. See, back in the beginning of the epistle, it was factions over favorite teachers. Now he speaks of further separation. Remember, this is all in the same epistle. So, again, he's trying to answer their questions and so forth, but obviously he's not going to cover everything until he comes. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. You're breaking off into small groups, is what he was finding out at the love feast and communion, and they were setting themselves up as judges and associating with those who had money and those who were popular and people that they liked, their friends and so forth, while disregarding or counting as little or inferior the poor Christians and the needy ones. So we can see why Paul was very disturbed at this. Verse 20 and 21, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. This sounds so outrageous to us, but this was what was going on. So he's telling them, you know, you're not truly having spiritual communion, for the Spirit of Christ is not blessing it. What they were doing was, in these love feasts, after they would have communion, they were bringing their food. People would individually in families bring food, and then they would all share. But what was happening was, they were bringing their food, and all of a sudden, these people that had more money and more variety of foods and stuff, they were bringing this supposedly to be sharing and having fellowship with other Christians during and after communion, and they were quickly running and eating it up like greedy dogs. I mean, you know, you've seen people sometimes when a buffet opens, and all of a sudden you'll see these people run toward the front as if, you know, that we got to hurry up and get the best to make sure we get our money's worth. You know, it was this type of attitude that was going on. And it was so bad to the degree that even the wine that was served at communion and that was shared at the love feast was causing some to get drunk. This was nothing but selfish surfeiting. They were guzzling it down. And you think, where is Jesus in this? Well, aren't they learning anything about the teachings that Paul was telling them? Evidently, some of them were not. Evidently, this is why Paul is dealing with their pride and their selfishness. They may have learned some things, and they may have prided themselves in knowledge, but they had very little practical Christianity in many of these areas, and Paul was not going to put up with it. It was not as people think today, that everybody and every person in this church was a Christian. Paul did not believe this, and therefore he would ask questions and make statements at times about people being disqualified and people examining themselves to find out what's really going on here. So we did have there, as we have today, many professing Christians and many people who had just come to the Lord that hadn't been taught anything, and so they needed to be instructed because they were reverting and acting like people of the world. And so Paul is not pleased with this at all. So this is why he's saying that some of you are not only abusing your Christian brother and sister, you're even getting drunk. Well, Paul had already made the statements, and he and other teachings, that no drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven. That should have told him something right there. So again, he's dealing with this flaw, which he considered very serious. 22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. So again, he is not pleased at all. He's simply implying to them, you people who had money and had plenty of food, you know, if you want to just have a dinner party, then go home and do this in your own houses. But do not associate this as being a love feast or a part of communion, because it is not what is going on now. He asked if they were purposely despising the body of Christ, shaming those who came, poor Christians, Christians who were slaves and perhaps could not bring any food to share. They would stand over in the corner and watch these people act like gluttons. This was what was going on. And we would today would think, oh, isn't that so terrible? It was. And this is what was going on. Poor Christians that maybe had nothing, and again, slaves that were permitted maybe to go and meet at the gatherings, they couldn't take their master's food or anything to share. Again, see, that most likely their masters would be of other religions and stuff, and they'd want no part of this. They were probably considered blessed to be able to go to these meetings. So they would come there, and they would be hungry eventually, and they would have to watch these gluttons and these people who were supposed to be their Christian brothers and sisters acting like greedy dogs, woofing up food to the place that they were probably belching and almost vomiting, and they were getting drunk. So if they were doing this off of the wine, how much more off of the food? So you can see why Paul was telling them, you're in a serious situation, and there are consequences to this. He says, I'm not going to praise you for this. This is no love feast, and this is no true communion, is what he's telling them. He's saying, I will rebuke you, and I will show you the consequences of this carnality. And he did. Now, in the Corinthian church, they often had the Lord's Supper and communion, and they went right together. They called it agape, or a love feast, and it was usually a continuation after having communion, and it was fellowship. So it was a spiritual thing. It's believed that this went on until probably the mid-second century, and then for some reason, they stopped doing this. Maybe the abuse was still going on, but then they separated, and they strictly had communion as a spiritual thing. It was not a dinner party. It was not a love feast. But what Paul was talking about was very common at that time, especially among the Corinthian churches. And again, when they came together and they decided to have communion, they decided, well, let's go ahead after communion and have a love feast. But again, this was called an agape. This was supposed to be something for Christian brothers and sisters to share and to have fellowship. And so it was a spiritual event and not just a secular party of eating. And so this is what was happening. So to Paul, the apostle was saying to them, then you should stay home or leave after communion rather than sin so in your selfishness. Again, if you want to have communion and you want to go home, we'll do that. But it's better that you just have communion, and probably better not at all if you don't take communion, if your heart attitude's this selfish anyway. Sure, Paul, when he got there, he would elaborate a little more in person of what was wrong here and what they needed to do about it. Now, in verses 23 to 26, the apostle will reveal to them what the true communion was meant to be and what God considered it to be. So this is what he's doing now. He's singling out communion. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, or do this, and as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The apostle got by direct revelation this word he's sharing with the Corinthians now. He did not receive it from the 12 apostles, apparently. Later on, he would have heard about it. For he was called to be an apostle in a different way to the Gentiles than to the non-Jewish people. He was given a special calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. God then and Jesus gave him direct and special revelation as the apostles had gotten in areas. So Paul did not learn many of his things secondhand. Later on, he found that it was in harmony with what the other apostles were given, and he learned things that they experienced by being with Jesus and hearing of the stories directly. Later on, he heard these things. But several things that Paul got, he got by direct revelation, and he says this at times, that the apostles added nothing to him when he had to defend his position as an apostle. That's why he could say he was sort of an apostle out of time. An apostle got direct revelation as prophets did, and the Lord gave him, and remember, this is one of the reasons he was given a thorn, a stake in the flesh. He was given such abundant revelations directly that even the other apostles did not get. Most of what the apostles got, they got during the 3 years or so of Jesus' ministry being with him. Paul got it directly from the Holy Spirit and from appearances or visions from the Lord at times. And so again, he's telling us when he got this and what he was teaching them on communion, he wasn't relaying from the Jewish apostles. He had gotten it directly from Jesus Christ. And so he's telling them what went on. This is again why earlier, when some favorite apostles like Peter and others, they, in the beginning of the epistle, remember, he said that the Corinthians were honoring Peter and the other apostles above him, and yet he said, actually, though you have many teachers referring to them, he said, but I'm your spiritual father, for I birthed you in Christ. He claimed as his apostleship to the Gentiles that he had a superior stand as far as using authority over them, for he had started their churches, and his special calling was to be an apostle, preacher, and teacher to the Gentiles. And so again, he straightened them out that they don't really understand because of them being secular, because of them thinking like men of the world, being fleshly, looking at people's personalities or how well they speak and various other things. He implied had nothing to do with these spiritual matters, and he does correct them in these areas. Okay, verse 24 and 26, so Jesus called the bread and the wine his body and the blood, and twice said, when you have communion, to do it in remembrance of me. He repeats this, in remembrance of me, a memorial or a reminder of what I did, what I have done for you, and what I'm going to do for you. He's actually displaying and showing that he is fulfilling the Jewish Passover and actually instituting of the new covenant. And these were symbols only. For people to say that the elements become the literal body and blood of Christ are nothing but mere foolishness and superstition. There is no other way. Jesus was standing there physically when he said this, and this statement about this being my body and my blood. So Jesus, accordingly, again, as he stood at the table, where were the elements? They were on the table. So how could this blood and this body of his be in the bread and in the blood? It could not be. He was standing there physically. You know, if people would just use a little common sense, he called it a reminder. You know, he did not say that this is actually me here. Well, Jesus also said he was a door. Did he have a wooden panel and a door knob hanging from him? You know, people, again, they like it literal when it suits them. Many things are not literal, and some are, and we need to understand the scripture when it's implied. So for people say, well, I believe the Bible is literal. It's literal in the context of what it's talking about. But if it's given symbols and dreams and parables, then it is not literal. It's given simply in a comparison to bring out spiritual truths. So when Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, he did not mean that communion was literally his blood and body. When he said, I am the door, he was not an oak door with a doorknob. And see, again, if people had used the same reasoning, they'd see how foolish, very foolish and superstitious some of these teachings are. He was given a mere comparison. He's basically telling them, that his teachings, and often his teachings included parables, were to explain spiritual principles by natural things. And we see this all through Jesus' teachings. He always used things that the common people could understand. He always used natural things to give them spiritual comparisons. He also said, I am the vine. And let me ask you a question. Did he have grapes hanging from his body? You would say, well, that's silly. Yes, just as silly as to think communion bread and wine turn to real blood and flesh when it enters a person's stomach. This is nothing but foolishness and stupidity at the highest. Anybody who believes this, that reads Scripture, has been taught false doctrine, and they're foolish that they've not further examined it and believe gullible things. People are gullible, but that will not excuse, nor will it negate the truth. So if you believe this, you are foolish spiritually, and Paul would consider you very ignorant. Bread and wine, then, did not turn and does not turn in communion into the real body and the real blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, if you want further instruction here, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to read several. We'll not comment on all of them, but 51 through 63, I want to read the whole context. It's worth it. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I'm going to give up my body. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Remember, they didn't believe in any form of cannibalism. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats of this bread will live forever. Now, it says, these things were said in the synagogues when he was teaching in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? See, it sounds like on the surface that Jesus is talking about cannibalism. Jews totally were forbidden to eat human flesh or drink any blood, even animal blood. So even the own disciples around him are having a problem with this. Because, again, is he being literal? We're going to find he's not. If you take these scriptures by themselves, then people will say, well, he's being literal. So you can see why those who became superstitious would say, well, that means when you take communion, all of a sudden it literally becomes the blood and body of Jesus, because Jesus says you're eating them. See, again, that's stretching the principle of what he's talking about and not going with the whole context, because he will give a proper answer if they listen. And so, again, and Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this and said, we can't handle this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Are you offended because I've told you this? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He's simply saying, he's not stating directly now about the flesh and the drink. He's saying, I came down from heaven, and I'm going to return. See, some of the disciples, again, were accepting him. When we say disciples, we're not saying just the 12. We're talking about the many others that followed. They believed he was a prophet. They believed he was a teacher, and some believed he was the Messiah. But some of them had no understanding and did not believe at that time that he was deity, that he was the Son of God. Again, they were not getting the full understanding, but he was beginning to enlighten them. And so he tells them now, why are you offended? You know, if the Son of Man came down from heaven, and he is the bread from heaven, so what if he's going to return there? He's giving them a hint right now if they're listening that he was not just human, and that he did not just was born by a woman, that he was the Son of God. He was the Word becoming flesh. And so he's making this plain to them. But then he gives us a key in 63, and people need to use and understand this if they have a problem in communion. If people want to believe that when they eat the bread and the wine, that it literally turns to the flesh, this scripture refutes this. And notice what he says here. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. What is he saying? It's the Spirit that gives life. The body profits nothing. I'm not giving you my body to eat. It has no profit in it. He's talking in symbols. He will give up his body to institute, but not literally for them to partake in cannibalism. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. He's saying they're not literal. See, if you understand what he's talking about, he's saying when I deal with you in these things, you can understand, and I will give you understanding. Now, when Jesus taught parables, again, those who had ears to hear would be enlightened. Those who did not, they could not comprehend what he was talking about. This is why the Pharisees went after Jesus. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days, they interpreted what Jesus meant was the literal temple, because he's in the presence of the temple when he's saying this, and Jesus didn't proceed to correct them at this time, the Pharisees. Yet his own understood what he was talking about, because if he didn't tell them then, he explained it to them later. The temple was his body that they would kill, the Jews and the Jewish leaders, and he would raise it up the 3rd day. He was not talking about the temple, but they were interpreting this as those who interpret communion wrong, falsely. They told him, this temple took many years to build, and you're going to raise it up? You're going to reconstruct this in 3 days? They were being literalists, and they were wrong, and they were deceived. So Jesus, again, is saying, these words that I'm giving you, they're spiritual. Don't always be looking for the literal unless the literal is implied. The literal is implied in the giving of the law and in morals. When the scripture, old and new, says you shall not commit murder, he means just that, the unlawful taking of a life. When he says you should not lie, he means tell the truth. Do not be false. See, there is no symbolism in that. When you shall not commit adultery, now he means it. And when the apostle, which he does with others, and when Jesus used the word adultery as Israel or as backslidden Christians, they let it be known, or the context of the scripture lets you know he's using it as a comparison. When James, the apostle, told those, he says, you love the world, you know, and you're greedy and you're covetousness, and he says, you have become adulterous and adulteress against God. He didn't say you were committing adultery among your wives and husbands. He's using a comparison that as Christians, you have become unfaithful to God and gone back to the world, and you're not married to Christ. You're not married to God in doing this. You become unfaithful. So again, when people tell you, you know, I believe the Bible's literal, you should say, well, what part? Because most of the book of Revelation surely isn't. Again, most of the prophets and the symbols were not. So again, we need to rightly handle the word, and it's usually plain in scripture as you study it as a whole, what is literal and what is not. And sometimes words mean both. They have double meanings. They have a meaning in the present, and they have a meaning somewhere else. And again, we can pick this up as we rightly handle and compare scripture with scripture. So even in communion, when Jesus said, you know, take in remembrance of me, he didn't say take this because I have miraculously changed this to my blood and body. Because again, he makes it plain here, the flesh profits nothing. Did you know that Jesus himself said, and the apostle Paul, again, they said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. He's already stated this. It's a spiritual thing. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. But see, not that the symbol does not have spiritual value, because Paul's going to tell you that if you take communion in remembrance and it's done in the proper spirit, there is a spiritual blessing. And there's also a spiritual consequence if you don't do it properly. So there are facts and there are consequences, but that no more makes it literal. It's a spiritual thing. So he's saying, the words I have spoken, they are spirit and they are life. And he's talking about spiritual life is what he's talking about, and spiritual words, and he made it plain there. And remember, one of the Gospels says that many disciples left him after this statement. They couldn't understand, and they didn't stick around long enough to start inquiring, well, we can't partake in cannibalism, and how is he going to give his body for us to eat? See, again, they were being so literal to the degree they were not listening to what was being said, or they did not inquire any further. And remember, the scripture says that many disciples left him, and Jesus turned to the apostles and said, will you leave me also? And Peter answers, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. They understood that to mean the words that you give have spiritual results and produce spiritual effects, which is eternal life, a spiritual state. So again, for people, again, as Paul would say, he would consider them ignorant and foolish to believe in a literal transformation of the elements of communion into the literal blood and body. Again, this cannot be. And let's not think otherwise. The flesh profits nothing. The words he speaks are spiritual, and they are life. So before we go on, so the bread and wine are symbols, not literal, the flesh and blood of Jesus. For Jesus, where is he now? He is ever now in his glorified body, standing before the Father as our man mediator, as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And so why on earth at communion all around the world? So he's standing there making lumps of flesh and lumps of blood in people's stomach. This is so absurd, if it's not laughable, it's so foolish and absurd to even, that intelligent people, that intelligent Christians could believe that. It's really so asinine. What can I say? This memorial is just that, yet it has a spiritual edification that goes with it if one remembers how he or she was redeemed and placed in communion with God through Christ Jesus. Okay, going on, verse 27 and 28. Therefore, he said, for this reason, now that I've told you what Jesus told me and what communion is, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. An unworthy manner. It can include a light and not serious manner when one takes a communion, without proper respect for God and for what's going on, doing it not in thankfulness, or doing what Paul rebuked them for in their sinning against other Christians. Also, a unworthy manner could be indulging in sin, unconfessed and unrepented of. It means you're not in right standing. The most serious today, along with being in known sin, would be to harbor unforgiveness. This would probably be what would be more prevalent today. That, again, unforgiveness toward other Christians. And again, that would not be properly discerning the literal body of Christ, the church, true believers on earth, where his resurrected body is in heaven. We are his spiritual body here, and he treats us as that. For Jesus said, remember, if you forgive not your brother from your heart, neither will the Heavenly Father forgive you. I've found this many times in counseling, that this is why many Christians and many professing Christians never seem to go on, and they never seem to inquire any spiritual state. They're ever learning and studying Scripture. They can even rightly handle it and rightly interpret it, but because they're sin in their personal life, they're indulging in something that God knows about, or they're holding unforgiveness or ill will toward other Christians and not wanting to make things right, their spiritual state ceases, and communion will not profit them. It will actually judge them and bring them harm in some ways. And again, even the judgments we're going to find, if not responded to properly, have dire consequences. So the apostle was saying, examine yourself. We would use the word judge yourself. This is what the word judge means. When we say judge one another, when we say to judge properly, we mean to evaluate, examine, and then from scripturally apply the right principle. We're not talking about any person having their will or the desire or the ability to consign anybody to hell. That's God's ability, and He will do this. We can evaluate the vine. We can evaluate the fruitfulness. We go by what is revealed. And then God goes deeper as He reveals Himself and sees motive, intent, and everything else. But we have to, and the church gatherings were told to judge, to evaluate those in gross sin, and if there was not repentance, they would remove them and separate from them and have nothing to do with them. So they were making a judgment. But again, their judgment was to separate and say, I will not have fellowship with you, for God does not have fellowship with you. See, and that's the right of the body of Christ and those in authority to do this. So he's saying, the apostle's telling the Corinthians, examine yourselves, judge these things, discern your own hearts. So again, if you're going to have communion, you better be in right standing or you have no business taking it. And if you can't take communion, I know some people that never take communion, and I say, well, you need to examine whether you're a true Christian. I said, if you're in sin that often, and you're never at a state where you can take communion, you need to do what Peter said, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Or you need to do what Paul said, find out whether you've been disqualified. Maybe you're not a Christian anymore. So occasionally, I can say is, if you've had arguments and there's something going on and you have bitterness toward other people, it happens before, say, Sunday morning or Saturday or whenever you want to go worship and have communion, then you shouldn't take communion if you can't deal with this properly. But again, a person who is afraid to take communion needs to fear for his Christianity if this is a regular basis. Remember, the apostle said on three separate occasions, if you practice certain sins, he says, there's no way you're going to make it to heaven. And so again, it's good that you don't take communion if you've not dealt with your heart. But you better take the warning of Jesus to the churches, repent quickly, lest I remove the light from you. God is not going to tolerate persistence in gross sin. You do not find this scripturally, ever. And when Paul, in the earlier part of this epistle, when this guy would not remove himself from the affair he was having with his stepmother, the apostle said he was amazed that they had already not thrown this person out and said, you should remove that wicked person. He didn't say the Arian brother. He said, I'm amazed you haven't removed this wicked person out of your midst. He said, your whole, this little bit of sin and leaven can cause the whole downfall of your local church. That's what he implied. And people said, oh, could this happen? It most certainly could, because the elders were responsible to do this, and if they were not doing this, they were permitting sin, and God would not permit it. Remember, under the old covenant, Achan stole monies and coveted gold and silver and garments that God had told them to destroy. And by doing this, judgment fell on the whole nation, and Moses and them had to inquire as to why God was punishing them. And he said, because you're sinning. And he finally figured out who was doing it. It affected the whole. And so he's saying this can happen. If a local church permits professing sinning Christians in their midst, then God may remove the lampstand, and he may not consider that a valid church anymore. And I would dare say that most of the churches in America are in that state, regardless of what other teachings they may be teaching that are correct. If they're permitting adulterers and fornicators and liars, and they won't correct them and they won't separate from them, and these people won't repent, they're just joining hands with the devil, and God will have no part of that. So he's saying, examine yourselves, in these matters. Again, as the Apostle John would say, if your heart, your conscience does not convict you, then you know that God hears you. See, John gets to the same thing. The Apostle John says that he implies you're wasting your time praying, and God's not going to hear you. And you cannot have proper faith that God will hear you. What is faith? Faith is the assurance. See, faith says, I'm assured that God hears me and he will answer me. And John says, but if you're not pleasing him, and he says, and if your conscience convicts you of sin, you cannot have this faith, and you can be assured, as the Apostle James says, this double-minded person, this person not walking in obedience, he will receive nothing from the Lord. So prayer is stopped when sin is involved. Relationship with God is stopped when sin is involved until confession and repentance is forthcoming. Let's take a break here.